chapter 3. We're going to be looking at that passage in some detail this morning, but first let's look at a video. Life is short. Where's it all going, do you think? Isn't it scary that you could portray a person's life in under a minute? Different phases. I look at that video and I have a giggle the first time I look at it, and then the second and third time I start to wonder. And I think, that's me. And I'm on the sort of the downward bit now. And don't you wonder, how do you make sense of life with that? I mean, is that what life is? You just kind of, you get born and you know, breeze through or zoom through life, and then you crash and burn at the end. Is that what it is? Is that what it's life? And if that is, isn't it pointless? Isn't it meaningless and of no value at all? I want you to know that, in fact, our life makes a lot of sense. In fact, it has immense significance when we understand it in relation to where this entire universe is going. Now, I'm painting a big canvas here. When we grasp where all of creation is headed and where it's going, our lives, as they fit into that, actually make a whole lot of sense. You see, history is not just a series of random events, an accumulation of life and death, and life and death, and people live, people die, and it's all just over in a blink of an eye. History is actually going somewhere. It is going to a grand finale, the fulfillment of all of God's purposes that were built into creation at the very beginning. When God created this world and everything in it, he had a plan. He had a purpose. And our lives are part of that purpose. And we're actually fortunate we can know this stuff. We're not kind of blindly groping around in the dark as though we don't know anything. We're actually able to look back and see what God has done already. And we do that when we look at the Bible. And we see that we stand at a particular place in time of history, and God tells us what will happen next. We know where it's going. We know what the grand finale is. And I want to take just a little minute or two here just to try and paint a picture that will show us the broad sweep of scriptures and God's purpose and where it's all going, because I reckon we need to find ourselves in God's purpose. So here's a little picture. All of God's creation could in fact be defined in terms of the rule of God, what God is doing, the kingdom that God has, the kingdom of God. God's rule is creation. We know that at the beginning of Genesis, chapter 1, God creates from nothing and he begins history. And it's going somewhere. It's linear. It's purposeful. However, you don't get past about Genesis chapter 2.5 or 3 when we read that mankind decides that he doesn't like God's rule. He'd rather do things his own way. He rejects God's rule and falls from a position of being God's manager of the world to being now in rebellion, in fact, God's enemy. And God places mankind under a curse. The relationship between God and man is not as it was. Our connection with the environment is not as it was. It's not good. And yet, from in the middle of the curse that God gives mankind, there is a promise. God promises the snake, so we're in about Genesis 3, verse 16 or 17 here. God promises the snake, and someone is going to come and crush your head. You'll strike him on the heel, but someone is going to come and crush your head. There is a promise already that God's rule will not be defeated. Through the rest of the Old Testament, we see God's ruling, his powerful and loving care of all creation foreshadowed. We start to see what the kingdom of God looks like in patterns that appear throughout the Old Testament. And eventually we get to the center part of all history. We get to Jesus. And we see that in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, God's rule is established in a new way. Do you remember Jesus' message before he died? Everywhere he would go, he would preach, repent, believe the good news, because the kingdom of God is at hand. God's rule is about to break back into earth in a way that it has not done since the Garden of Eden. And Jesus begins to heal people, we see miracles, we see demonstration of what God's rule is like when it comes to town, so to speak. We see that supremely in the cross. We see it supremely in the cross, not only when Jesus, in love, takes upon himself the consequences of sin, but in his resurrection. You see, death is defeated by the cross. That's what the kingdom of God is about. It's about life. It's about the defeat of death. And so Jesus, after his resurrection, 40 days later, ascends, and he now sits at God's right hand. He rules this universe. The rule of God is established. The kingdom of God has in fact begun. But it's an odd sort of situation, because if I can represent that yellow line as the rule of Jesus, we see that the white line there still continues. There is a world still in rebellion against God, isn't there? There is a world that still chooses not to live with Jesus as Lord. And so there's a kind of a tension between the rule of Jesus and the rebellion of this world against him. However, we're told from the scriptures that that state of affairs is temporary. At a time to come, Jesus will come back, and he will come for judgment. And that world in rebellion, that white line, is going to cease. And what will remain is the kingdom of God without opposition. A new creation. The kingdom of God will be fulfilled in every sense. Where are we in this little diagram we've constructed on the screen? Well, we're about here somewhere. We're near the end. In the last days, waiting for Jesus' return. When that happens, everything's going to change in an instant, when we least expect it, as unexpectedly as a thief. When Jesus comes, he will judge all people from all time, and justice will be complete. God's people will enjoy a wonderful new creation. That's the plan. There it is, you've got the whole Bible on one diagram. How easy was that? You can remember that. This is a picture of our destiny, of our future, of our hope. When we talk about hope, as we will for about the next 9 or 10 weeks, I mean hope with a capital H. I don't mean like, you know, I hope it's a nice day tomorrow. I mean, here is the certain future that God has laid out for us. This is the thing that draws us forward. This is substantial. It is real. It is God's future. It is our hope. So when you hear me talk about hope, that's what I mean. We find ourselves now then in this overlap period where the kingdom of God has begun. It's now, but it's not yet, kind of. You know what I mean? Like, we are forgiven. We are saved. We are assured of our salvation. We're sealed with God's Holy Spirit as a guarantee of all that is to come. We glimpse the power and the majesty of God and his kingdom. But still not really that good, is it? I mean, people still get sick. People still die. There is great suffering. Christians are persecuted. The kingdom of God is now, it has begun, but it's not fully here yet, and we live in the tension. And in fact, it's in the middle of that tension that Peter writes this letter to Peter. He feels this tension strongly. And the first 10 verses of chapter 3, which we're going to look at in just a moment, explains why there's such a long time. This period here between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, why has that been so long? The word coming there is actually a technical word called Advent. You know the word Advent? An Advent is not Christmas. An Advent is when the king comes to visit you. Okay, so if the Queen Elizabeth gets off the QE2, what is she travelling these days? A boat, plane, whatever the Queen of England travels in, she arrives, let's say she gets off at the airport, that's her Advent. The Advent of the Queen is when she comes to visit Australia. Okay, that's what Advent is. So Jesus' first coming was his royal visit, and he has planning a second royal visit, his second coming. But why so long in between visits? Why so long? That's what this passage wants to tell us about. Have a look at 2 Peter 3. Hope you have your Bible open in front of you. Let's go to verse 3 and see what's the reason that Jesus has waited so long. Verse 3, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Peter says, look, you shouldn't be surprised in these last days that scoffers come. That's exactly what Jesus and the apostles and the prophets told us would take place. How many times have you heard people saying, Jesus is coming back? Sure, right. And so's travel by horse and cart. That's coming back, isn't it? You get that sort of sarcastic reply. The accusation is this. Jesus, didn't he say he was coming back really soon? If he really is God, if he really is coming back to judge all the world and bring salvation to his faithful, surely he'd have done it by now. It's 2,000 years. It's a long time to be away. Everything continues, doesn't it? Just as it always has. Night follows day, spring follows winter, Monday follows Sunday. It's all the same. History, well, just keeps repeating itself, doesn't it? Nothing ever changes. Have you heard that? Yeah, I've heard it too. We shouldn't be surprised. That's what scoffers do in these last days. We shouldn't be surprised that we're ridiculed. What happens now in this passage is that Peter now answers those objections. Okay, let's answer that. Look at verse 5 and following. But they, that's the scoffers, deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Peter answers, in fact, in four ways. First of all, he says, look, remember, God created the world. He is its master, and he can do anything he wants. God spoke this creation into existence with a word. It's his. He's in charge. That's the first thing to remember. Second thing to remember, don't forget, God's already brought judgment and destruction to this world once in the flood. Back in the days of Noah. God's already done it. He can do it again if he wants to, but this time he's not going to use water, he will use fire. Third, says Peter, it's the same word. It is by the same word that we know these things about the past, that we know this thing about the future. It is by the promise of Jesus that we know the future. God's word, God's faithfulness to his word, is something to consider very carefully. Is God faithful to his word? Well, if he said something is going to happen, it'll happen. Fourth reason you can be confident in Christ's return is the eternity of God. God isn't constrained by our sort of fleeting, feeble grasp of time. In the grand scheme of things, 2,000 years, it's like Friday. A couple of days ago, 2,000 years, I can remember Friday. You know, I can remember it quite well. For God, who is eternal, he is all-powerful, he is all-knowing. 2,000 years, it's nothing. It's a couple of days. By contrast, we're finite. We're constrained. We are limited in our knowledge. So there you've got four reasons to be confident in Jesus' return, even though there appears to be quite a long delay, really, by our own standards. But here's the important part. They're not excuses that Peter's trying to make. This whole thing is not kind of, oh, what's a good reason I can give for the apparent delay in Jesus' return. No, you see, there is a positive purpose. There is a reason why this is delayed. There is a good reason, a substantial reason, and it's in verse 9. The positive purpose. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The reason that Jesus has not yet returned for judgment is that he is patient. He wants to give more people an opportunity to be saved. I don't want you to miss the significance of this. This is really important. Why didn't Jesus return to earth for judgment yesterday? I mean, he could have. It was a nice day, good day for judgment. Jesus could have returned yesterday. Why didn't he? Right. Exactly right. Because he wanted someone else to hear the gospel and be saved. Why didn't Jesus end the suffering and the starvation of millions of people who are oppressed in our world today, when he could have done that so easily by coming back for judgment yesterday? Couldn't he? Jesus could have done that if he wanted to. Why didn't he do that? He didn't return yesterday because he wanted to be merciful to many whom he wants to come to repentance. What's Jesus' desire here? What's on his heart? Jesus' desire is he wants people to come to repentance. He doesn't want them to perish. It is for the sake of the lost that Jesus delays. We only had today, Sunday, because Jesus loves those people. He wanted to extend the opportunity that they have to repent. That's the only reason the sun came up today. The only reason we're still here is because God loves lost people. And I take it that if lost people mean that much to Jesus, then they ought to mean something to us. Don't you agree? If Jesus delays on their account, what are we doing about that? What are we doing? Did we waste yesterday by pushing our own agenda? Was our day worthwhile in relation to God's purposes in the world? Okay? In relation to God's purposes in the world. We need to be driven by the love of God and not our own comfort and not our own plans. I want to be really clear on what I mean by this, okay? Don't think for a minute it means that we all have to do this, okay? That we should have spent yesterday out with our soap, you know, on our soapbox and telling people to turn or burn, okay? Yes, God loves people who don't yet believe in Jesus, but his plan to bring them to himself involves us in a much more holistic way. In a much more holistic and genuine way. The rest of this passage actually shows us how. Yes, we're living in the last days. Yes, it won't be long before Jesus returns for judgment and he'll bring in his new creation. That's the assured hope. And this hope shapes our present. At least it ought to. That's what the passage says, according to verse 11. Have a look at verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind the Lord's patience means salvation. When you know something, you need to act on it, don't you? If there's a shark in the water, you've got to get out. If the boat's sinking, you jump off. You'd be foolish not to. And since we know where this world is going, what we do in the present needs to be shaped by our future. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you be, asks Peter. Well, the answer, we are to live holy and godly lives, according to verse 11. Before we get the signboards out and start walking up and down Avalon Parade, okay, what we've got to do is to live in a way that reveals God to unbelievers. We are to be holy because he's holy. We need to be godly. That is, we need to reflect the character of God to the world. When we live by like hypocrites, when we're selfish and myopic, when we gossip and when we slander, we're getting in the way of God's purpose for his world. When we love people like God loves people, then we're effective. Our life is significant. We're going something. We're doing something that means a whole lot in the purposes of God for this entire universe. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? It is by your love that people will know. people can tell by your love. I'm grateful for Rob Langer's comments this morning on teaching scripture at school. Very grateful. I'll know your Christians by your love. Next thing the passage tells us to do in light of all this in verse 12 is that we are to speed the coming of the day. How can we speed the day? How can we actually bring forward the day when Jesus will return? Well, we live in a way that gives more people opportunity to turn to Christ in repentance. We love people the way God does. Surely that's what you'd want to do, given what you know about Jesus' love for lost people. Surely that'd be one of your top priorities in life, wouldn't it? I mean, more important than your job, more important than your next holiday, more important than your ever-shrinking superannuation payout or your ever-increasing golf handicap. Wouldn't that be more important? It would be. At the centre of God's will, at the centre of his will, is your prayer for a friend who does not know him yet. That's the very centre of his will. He's delaying his return for them. When you invite that person, I don't know, to meet some friends at a barbecue, when you, over a cup of coffee, tell them, I know you think I'm weird going to church, but you want to know about that. Let me tell you how that happened. It's always an interesting conversation. Do you know, when you're engaging in any kind of activity with that purpose, do you know what's happening? The whole universe is standing on tiptoes in anticipation. What will happen? Will this be an event where the day when Jesus comes back is a serious step closer? Is that what will happen at this moment when we engage in that kind of living? That's really what God cares about. I know that God cares about my smallest, most trivial concern. He cares for me that way as well. But if you want to be involved in God's main game, start loving lost people. Start loving them. Pray for them. Genuinely connect with them in an open-hearted friendship. And expect God to be answering prayers. There's no easy formula between praying, connecting, that big gap in the middle there before expecting. God will show you what to do there. Okay, but we need to be there in the first place, available. What else would you do if you knew Jesus was coming back? Verse 14 tells us, because of this great hope, we're to get ready so that we're found spotless, blameless, and at peace. The way we live our lives while we wait for Jesus really matters. Be spotless. Fastidiously clean living. I don't mean the dirty rug sort of stain in your lounge room. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about your life. Be deeply concerned about sin and turning away from it. Jesus delays his return so that many people will turn in repentance to him. If you've already turned back in repentance to God, that's great. Your sins are forgiven. Keep on repenting. Keep turning back to him daily. Can you see now how the main part of this second part of the passage works? Okay. What we're saying is, look, we know the future, and because of the future, we live this way in the present. Okay, that's the whole idea of verse 10 and following. So we've seen how this passage works. We all live life, we all make decisions based on what we believe the future holds. Isn't that true? We all live our lives based on what we expect will happen in the future. If I said to you, look, I promise I'll give you $1 million tomorrow morning, would you get just the tiniest little bit excited about that? Tomorrow morning I'll give you $1 million. Would you think, well, I wonder what I'll do with that $1 million? Or would you think, you know what, Stuart, he's not good for $1 million. That's not going to happen. And so you wouldn't really be thinking too much today. There wouldn't be any great expectation, really. However, if Bill Gates was up here doing that, I'd be thinking, could be interesting. My expectation would be different. People act today on the basis of what they think tomorrow will bring, really. Okay. I heard an example of this, which is a powerfully negative example, but in fact shocked me into thinking very seriously about what I expect will happen tomorrow. True confessions, I was listening to talkback radio, and it's not always a good thing to do. And the radio guy was asking people to call in to tell a story of practical jokes gone wrong. Practical jokes gone wrong. A young man rings in. He said that he thought this was possibly the biggest disaster of practical jokes of all time. He said that he and some of his mates decided to play a joke on their friend. Their friend was married, they were not. And they decided that, well, you know, let's get back at, I forget what the name was, even if he gave a name. So what they did was they recorded the lotto results on a video. And so they knew the numbers on the lotto results that would come, and then they made up a fake lotto card with all of those numbers on it, you see. Put it in a birthday card, because it was their mate's birthday the next day. Put the birthday card in. And like mates do, they all gathered around for the big celebration at the bloke's house. And they gave him the card, the birthday card with a lotto ticket inside it. And unbeknown to the birthday boy and his wife, they then go into the lounge room, put their video into the TV and play it. And get kind of, hey, look, you know, come in, and get increasingly excited as every ball drops. It's like, you know, and by the time the last ball drops and whoever the birthday boy is, he's, you know, they're going crazy. They celebrate wildly. Excitement grows. And when the winning ball dropped, the guy believes that he has won about $10 million, apparently. His future now is certain. He's going to be wonderfully wealthy. He turned off the television and he immediately turns and he orders his wife and all his mates out of the house. He says, I never want to see such a bunch of losers around my house ever again, especially you, my wife, out. Now that I'm fabulously wealthy, I'm going to spend all this money on me. He was going to get a whole new life, including a new wife. Now, I don't know if you can believe the talkback radio or not. I think it's a tragic example of a person making decisions in the present about what they thought the future held. I don't know if the guy turned up the lotto office on Monday morning and expected a $10 million check with his ticket. It was a terrible mistake, a horrible thing. I think we could learn from the lesson, though. Because God has told us exactly where this world is going. We actually know the future. And if you know the future with certainty, the certainty that God's word provides, then I think you'd be as foolish as that guy was to ignore the information. You know what I mean? You could live your life on the basis that, yeah, you know what, Jesus will never come back. There'll never be a judgment. He's not really in control. New creation, not going to happen. It'll always just go on as it is. You could live your life on that basis, and I think you'd be every bit as foolish as the guy who kicked his friends and wife out of the house. If you know that God is only delaying the return of Jesus on account of those who will turn to him for salvation, he doesn't want anyone to miss out. If you know that, then you'll start loving lost people. And you'll start loving them with the love of God. That's what you'll do. One last thing to think about in this passage before I'm going to actually open it up for some discussion and ask us a couple of questions depending on how time's going and whatever Rod says. What is this future? It's not just judgment. That's only the precursor to the new creation. This new heavens, this new earth, the home of righteousness, as it says in verse 13. This final state of affairs in this creation, the reason that God made all of it in the very beginning, is Christ will reign over a new heaven and a new earth. It will be the home of righteousness. And the thing about this new heaven is that it's on earth. Crazy, hey? The barrier that now divides heaven from earth is taken down. The new earth is the host for the home of God. Heaven and earth become one in the new creation, we are told. We will see God face to face. We will hear his voice. We will delight together in his presence. We're going to be there. I look forward to being stuck for eternity with Rod Post. How good will that be? And you guys too, as we praise Jesus together. Do you know what? Sin and suffering and shame will be no more. Won't be there. There will be no more tears. There will be no more suffering. There will be no more death. There will be no more pain. creation itself will no longer be subject to decay and disorder. Instead, it will yield its fruit of abundance in season. Droughts, famines, forget them. The curse that was caused by human sin will be broken and its effects will be reversed. This is the home of righteousness. We're going to spend a lot more time thinking about just what that hope is in the coming weeks. And the reason that we're going to do that is for the sake of these questions. And I actually wouldn't mind kicking him around for... Can I have a minute, Rob, just to... Can I do that? Thanks, mate. This is our hope, okay? How does that actually enable us to endure the trials and the tragedies of this life? See, if you know where it's all going, that's going to impact us, isn't it? When this life gets hard, and you know what? Sometimes it gets really, really hard, and sometimes it'll seem so black, you think, I don't know, you know. Well, when we know the future, when we know what God is doing and the certainty with which it is coming, that's actually going to help us with some of the really tough stuff of this life. Secondly, that hope is actually going to shape our present with our priorities. What becomes important now changes a whole lot the clearer that I see what is coming. So I'm aware of the time. Maybe I'll stop now. I really want to have this discussion, and I want to have it over the next several weeks. Okay, this is important. We want to get clear in our head the hope that God has given us so that we can answer these two questions well. How does this hope enable us to endure the trials and tragedies of this life? How does this hope shape our priorities now? Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you that you haven't left us groping in the dark where we don't know what on earth is going on. Thank you that you've revealed yourself to us in the person of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that you've spoken your word to us through prophets and apostles. And Lord, we know what your heart is. Father, please will you shape our thinking, shape our decision making and our values and the way we live and who we are by this glorious future that you've set in front of us. Help us in this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.